Good morning, or perhaps I should say good afternoon, just depending on where your clock is this morning. Good to be with you, and indeed just to bring greetings to you from the south side of the river. I didn't have to use my passport this morning, but it is good to be here and to bring you greetings from Queen's Park Baptist Church on the south side. It's good to be amongst friends as well. There are a number of friendly faces, some of whom I know and some of whom I will get to know. So it's good to be with you. And we come at this time of year to consider God's gift of his Son to us around the incarnation that we remember at Christmas. And this story in Luke is the beginning of that account that we'll be reflecting on throughout the whole of our Christmas period. I'm sure you are aware that every great story has a beginning, a muddle, and an end. And the real joy is in the muddle, isn't it? Working out who done it, why they did it, and how significant it is. The muddle in the middle is the piece of a story that reveals what this story is all about. It is the place where the reality of what is going on is disclosed to us. And here today, we are right in the middle of the greatest story ever told. And Luke's account leads us to that place of revelation, of disclosure of what our God is doing in this his creation and in this his world. I don't know about you, but I would probably not have started the story the way Luke starts it. Luke begins with a visit to the temple. That seems the most strange location to begin the story of God's action in our history, God's great gift of salvation. It begins for Luke with this guy called Zechariah, an ancient priest, given the once-in-a-lifetime privilege, most likely, of entering the temple as a result of a lottery. Don't know what you'd believe about lottery, but God seems to be at work in this particular lottery. And Zechariah is given this privilege of entering the most holy place. Luke is disclosing something vital to us. Luke is determined that his story stays rooted in time and place and in the work of God. So what is he doing by taking us to the temple as he begins to tell us the story of the Savior come? Temple speaks throughout the scripture. In fact, it's probably one of the primary themes in the whole of scripture from Genesis 1 right through to the end of Revelation. Temple speaks, and this temple speaks both of God's promise and of God's problem. God's promise is that one day he will restore the broken connection between heaven and earth. We don't have time to look at the beginning of the story in Genesis 1 through to 3, but that account speaks of a disconnection between heaven and earth, between the glory of God and the reality of humanity. And right throughout the journey of the Old Testament, there is this promise, physically manifest in the temple, that God will provide a way by which heaven and earth are restored and reconnected in all their fullness. As Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And temple, throughout the whole Old Testament, is a constant reminder that God intends for humanity and heaven to be connected, to be restored. It was a sign constantly through the darkest days of Israel of God's hope pointing as if through a sparkling mist to one day that relationship would be healed. One day there might be something more than animal sacrifice that would bring the reality of the presence of God. But there is a problem. And that problem is manifest in Zechariah. Zechariah does what priests do. He represents the people before God. He carries the human condition and the reality of God's people into the most sacred place in the whole world, the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God. The lot that fell to him that day made an absolutely perfect choice in the purposes of God. Zechariah was a barren man. His wife Elizabeth was unable, and he was unable, to produce children. He was, and they were, unable physically to create life, human life. And yet, God's people were the people who were intended to bring life again into the world. The lot made a perfect choice. A barren man represented a barren people. Zechariah represented a people who had not lived up and lived out their calling. The people of Israel at this time had returned back into the land that God had promised them. They returned from exile, but it didn't feel like that. They bore the stigma of being an oppressed people. For many people, they felt like they were back in God's land, but it was just as if, as well, they might be exiled. They were living as exiles in their own country. The Greeks and then the Romans had pretty much ruled everything. They were a barren people who had not produced the salvation of God. And day after day, year after year, they were reminded of this promise in the temple. So Zechariah, the barren man representing a barren people, comes into the place of promise that year after year calls for the intervention of God, that says that one day heaven and earth, humanity and God, will be restored. And then a miracle happens. Zechariah's mouth is shut. And Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant. God's word is a creative word. When God speaks, things happen. And in the midst of this barrenness, a barrenness that we may even identify with as God's people in our culture in this day, unable to see the harvest brought in, unable to see the fruitfulness of God being expressed in our culture. It just takes one word of God to begin to create new things. A miracle comes, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. But not only does Elizabeth become pregnant, but Elizabeth's pregnancy becomes a sign of something greater. And the angel Gabriel goes to Elizabeth's cousin, to Mary. And in verse 26, we read how 6 months later, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. God's work begins in the midst of this problem and this promise. God's work begins out of a continuation, out of a reality of God's work. Mary in verse 34 reacts to what God is doing. She says, how could this be? This whole passage is caught up in the wonder of God's work that comes to break into this world with life. Verse 26 reads almost like a sat-nav instruction to a particular address. Verse 26, Luke unfolds God's plan in two verses and one long sentence. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel came from God into the Galilean town of Nazareth, getting closer, to a virgin engaged to Joseph, a descendant of David. Her name is Mary. Here's the great surprise. When God begins to intervene, to turn history on its head, and to begin to fulfill his great work of salvation, he begins with this young woman, as we've already heard, undoubtedly under 16, in her home in a northern backwater called Nazareth, a place the archaeologists have not been able to discover. It was so small and insignificant. Luke's theology is rooted in place. It's not the lofty speculation of the Greeks and the pagans, but Luke is determined to fasten God's work down into the particulars of place and time. And his point is this, that God shows up in the normal, in the everyday, in the real lives of real people. And as we reflect on Christmas and all the wonder and all the stuff that goes with it, even this year, let us remember this, that the message of Christmas is that God shows up in the normal, in the everyday. But there's more than that. Luke is not simply locating salvation beginning in Nazareth, but he is locating it in the long and winding road of God's work, of God's faithfulness to his people. God has one plan of salvation. This is not plan B. God is not assuming that religion hasn't worked and now he's having second thoughts. God always works through faith and through his faithfulness to his people. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 15, in fact, Genesis 12 through to 15, where Abraham is called to follow after his Lord. Genesis 15, verse 17, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was God's faithful commitment. Paul in Galatians says that God is committing to Abraham's descendants being the vehicle through which life and salvation, and indeed the whole earth, would be blessed. God covenants to be faithful to his people. And covenant is a word of God's promise. It's a word that we don't fully get a hold of in our culture these days. But I want just to illustrate it with this picture. This is a picture from Beijing in August of 2013. It's a picture of a suicidal woman who has gone out on a ledge in a high building, who is caught by a policeman and his associates. And in order to stop this woman leaping to her certain death, the policeman takes his handcuffs, and he handcuffs himself to the suicidal woman. This is what God does with an unfaithful people. He obligates himself. He handcuffs himself. Covenant means God committing in such a way that he is obligated to be faithful to an unfaithful people, not just for one generation, but throughout generations, through promise and rebellion, love and desertion, command and disobedience, God walked with his people. And he walked with his people all the way to a teenage girl in Nazareth. That's the reality of the steadfast love of God. He is faithful to his plan. And we maybe need to hear that, because often when we describe God's faithfulness, we imagine it's God's way of being faithful to my plans, to my purposes, to my hopes and aspirations. God is ultimately absolutely committed to fulfilling his intention for salvation. He has a mission and he will not be diverted. And we will know his faithfulness when we are most faithful to his plan. We join in his journey. We follow his way. He does not bless stuff that is not on his plan. And so we see this long journey of God's faithfulness to his word to complete that which he has established. God's word is durable. He is faithful. And God's word is wonderful. There's a wonder in this word. When he finds his way to Mary's home, the angel Gabriel bursts out this greeting. In the NIV it says, "Greetings, you who are mighty favored." Imagine somebody knocking at your door and the door opens and that's the kind of answer you get. How wonderful. Other translations say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." You see, with God, his initiative is always to get to our door. It's interesting when the relationship between God and man collapses in Genesis chapter 3, our human response, the response of Adam and Eve in the garden, and our human response these days is to withdraw. As Gabby was saying earlier on, our response to something that we feel is wrong or inappropriate or stigmatized is for us to react in judgment. And often our reaction to something that is shocking to us is to withdraw, to step back from that which we regard as being wrong. But God's response to our mess is to move towards it. Our sin draws out his compassionate love to rescue. He moves towards Mary and he moves towards us. And the story of incarnation and Christmas is the story of God's move towards us in our mess. Not because we are deserving of a reward. That's not what this says. She is not highly favored, and therefore God blesses her because she herself contains favor. No, God's move to her is a move of blessing. When God comes towards us, it is in order to bless. Again, you may remember the story of Abraham in Genesis 12, and when God draws him out to be his representative on the earth, God says, "I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. And all the nations will be blessed through you." You see, God is not a distant, far-off judge or someone who scolds us when he first encounters us. Every fiber of his being is poised for our blessing. Oh, the wonder of it. And oh, the individuality of it. God's word comes at the end of a long line of faithfulness, in the midst of an expression of blessing and favor. And it comes absolutely personally to this woman, Mary. "Hail," says God through the angel Gabriel, "favored one." You see, salvation is not worked out through some strategy from on high or some delivery of a communication, a memo. Salvation is not delivered by events being managed, nor educating a community. God selects people. That's how he works. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, Mary. He chooses people. I don't know if we really like that. We imagine that people are chosen because somehow they deserve it. That's how our culture works. We like democracy. We like meritocracy. People have to do something to be rewarded in a special way. But God doesn't act like that. He chooses to bless because he chooses to bless. And indeed, he chooses to bless in order to do something. You see, when God speaks blessing, it's not just so that we will feel good, not so that we will somehow be able to indulge ourselves in some form of personal self-aggrandizement or even a kind of arrogant exclusion of others. To be called of God, to be blessed by God, is like being enlisted into the army. That's what happened for Abraham. God's blessing was to make him a blessing. Someone has said that our election, our calling, is not primarily a privilege, but it's a responsibility. We're called as God's people for God's purposes. We're called as God's people to be a public display of the kingdom of God. We're chosen because there is a task to be done, and someone has to do it. And if you were to look at all the great encounters of Scripture, and I haven't quite done this, but I keep stumbling across them, I am noticing that every time someone experiences this call of God, within it, there is also a call to serve. Paul's conversion is the classic example of it. Paul is not simply converted to Christ, but he is converted to Christ's purposes. And throughout his ministry, he talks about that encounter on the road to Damascus. And he describes it not only as the moment in which he encountered the living God in Christ, but the moment in which he was called to his ministry of apostleship. Mary hears that greeting. When God wants to do something, he calls people. And Mary is used for a specific task. God's work is centered on Christ. He shall be called, verse 31. The angel Gabriel describes for Mary the nature of what her task is to be. She is to be the one who carries the very Son of God, Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah of the world, the one who will stand in David's place and sit on his throne. God's work is centered on Christ. God's plan for unraveling the sin of Adam, God's intention to reconnect heaven and earth, God's plan to take that sacred space at the heart of the temple, where only on special moments could there be intimacy between God and a privileged priest. God's plan to take that and to blow it open and out into the world is centered on this child and Mary's womb. Verse 31, you will conceive and deliver a son. Name him Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he shall reign over the household of Jacob forever. The work of God is centered in the person of his son. And we're reminded about three facets of that character that God has sent out into the world. Firstly, he is Jesus. He is to be a savior, a rescuer. Zechariah knew that going into that temple was reconnecting with the most alive being that exists, indeed the very core of life and existence. St. Athanasius, who did a brilliant little discipleship booklet in the early church, talked about the fact that when we are withdrawn from God, when we lose that connection, then what happens to us as human beings is we fall apart, we disintegrate. Let me just quote a little section from what he says. Men, having turned away from the contemplation of God to evil of their own devising, come under the law of death. Instead of remaining in the state in which God had created them, they were in the process of becoming corrupted directly, and death had them under its dominion. What did Jesus come to save us from? He came to save from the dominion of death and destruction. You see, there is no other place in the whole of the universe where you can find life. Not even in a Christmas party. Not even in a family celebration. There is only one source of life, and that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The people who surrounded Jesus in these days were looking for a Messiah. A Messiah who perhaps might change their circumstances or sprinkle a bit of God's magic over their lives. But what they really needed and what we really need is life. For without God, there is no life. There is no hope. He is Jesus who rescues us from the power of death and brings us into his life. And he is, says Gabriel, the Son of the Most High God. This is no mere title. It's a description of who Jesus truly is. You see, God is so moved in the heart of his being by our condition that he says an absolute no to sin and death, no to human darkness, no to death and evil, and yes to life. And that yes to life involves the giving of his Son. It's amazing that when Jesus comes into the world, he sees himself as the replacement for the temple, the place where heaven and earth meet. He is both God and man. Just turn over just very briefly to Luke chapter 5, a passage that you will know very well, I'm sure, when the paralyzed man is lowered down through the roof. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the critics around about look at Jesus and say, "Why? You can't say that. Only God can say that." Jesus was performing the role of the temple. He was prophesying that through him and through his being, man and God were reconciled. Jesus described himself as the temple. He said, "When you destroy this temple, it will be restored in 3 days. He was talking about his body. Jesus is the Son of God who comes to bring heaven to earth in person and through him to all those who trust in him. And he is the Davidic king. He rescues us from death by becoming the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. But he comes also to rule. You see, you can't experience the saving power of Jesus without submitting to the ruling power of Christ. He comes to sit in the throne of authority. This was a lot for a 14-year-old, 15-year-old, perhaps even a 16-year-old called Mary to digest. How will this be? The angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." See, what is impossible to man is possible with God. Mary responds. "I am the Lord's servant," she says in verse 39. "May it be to me as you have said." What a woman. What's the hardest thing that God has ever asked you to do? Multiply it 100-fold and apply it to a 14-year-old girl. You see, God's word was not something for her just simply to explore, to examine, to enter a seminar and discuss. God's word was to take on life within her. She and we are addressed today directly by God's word. God's words will cost her life. It will break her heart. It will change her priorities. It will bring stigma in her culture. It will affect her body. It will change her future. And yet, she responds, "May it be to me as you have said." West Glasgow New Church, God's word is living and it's active. It comes to change us, not to interest or educate us. It comes not to inform our minds, but to transform us, body, mind, and spirit. Perhaps the most important question that each of us can ask ourselves is, what is God saying to me? And what am I doing about it? God spoke to Mary. Mary, you are highly favored. And Mary's response, here I am, be it to me according to your word. For you and for me, are we hearing that word that calls us to be faithful to the purposes of God, that word that addresses us directly, that word that calls us to live in miracles that transform our lives from the inside out and make us people of the living God? Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you for your intention through your Son to restore the very life of heaven to our human condition. Lord, we thank you, you sent out Jesus into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins and to be the means by which the very life of God would be released into the world. Lord, we thank you for your work, that work begun on that day in Nazareth and completed in Jerusalem by your death on our behalf. Lord, help us to receive your work and help us to hear your words that we might understand what you're doing and be obedient to it. In your name, amen.